She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. We all know the words and cadence of that familiar lover's game, in which the petals fall to the ground until there remains but one. The one remaining providential petal supposedly reveals whether or not the person for whom you have set your heart feels the same way for you. Love. The theme of love is addressed throughout the Bible. But no one more than the letter that we are presently reading, 1 John, it appears. In this little letter, the word love is used 51 times, and all of those uses are positive except for one. The only place we are told love not appears in today's text, in verse 15. Here and only here, we hear that great negative exhortation or command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What does this elderly, beloved apostle mean when he cautions Christians living in the latter part of the first century not to love this world and the things in it? Doesn't Genesis teach us that God created the world and everything in it? In an earlier work, didn't John himself write in his gospel that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save it? 1 John follows Jesus' own teaching that his followers are to love other people in the world. So, we, the readers of this love letter from John, wonder about this meaning of not loving the world. In John's writings, the word world has a wide range of meaning. On the one hand, the world was made by God and is loved by God through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the world lies in the grasp of the prince of darkness and contains powers, principles, polities, and people who oppose or ignore God and to seek to live without God in their lives. It soon becomes obvious that the second world is what John has in mind here. So the world in this morning's passage does not mean the world in general. Rather, it means the world that has abandoned its creator and lives apart or without God. It is the godless world that is totally at variance with God and God's will. It is the Babylon described in Revelation as the sensual, materialistic pagan society that Christianity had to overcome. It is a group of people who are part of a system that is, as one commentator puts it, organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egotism. Simply put, the world means worldliness, the kind of life most people seem to live today. The second chapter of John's first letter is one of the most influential passages in the entire New Testament. In his famous Confessions, St. Augustine used its verses to organize his thoughts about seductions and temptations of this world. Having known them on a personal basis himself before his conversion and later ordination, for Augustine, the lust of the eyes not only included the temptations of beauty that distract us from the beauty of God, but also the strange fascination with horrible and bizarre things. The lust of the eyes is at work when we slow down and rubberneck at a car accident. as much as it is when our eyes linger on a centerfold or some online come-on. Augustine, living in the 4th century, describes the pride of life as the desire to be the object of attention. He writes, "The temptation is the wish to be feared or loved by people for no reason other than the joy from such power, which is no joy at all. It is a wretched life. Vanity is repulsive. When we try to amass such approval, we are caught off our guard. It becomes, Augustine says, our pleasure to be loved and feared, not for your sake, but instead of you." 8 centuries after Augustine, when answering the question, why do we sin, St. Thomas Aquinas also cited 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. His answer was that evil desire brings about sin. Some desires, he said, are natural and legitimate, such as the desires for food, drink, and even sex. But we should not idolize such things. Make them the driving forces of our lives. Following Augustine, Aquinas concludes that all passions that are a cause of sin can be reduced to these three: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These meditations do have permanent relevance for us today. What Augustine says about pride of life involves for him, and probably for the elderly John, the love of celebrity, of attention, of approval. Aren't our cell phones and social media the ideal means of such gratification? Someone motivated by the pride of life strives for fame and even notoriety. She waits to be on every magazine cover, and he wants everyone to know his name. We live in a culture of celebrity that would have left both Augustine and Aquinas speechless. A celebrity, as historian Daniel Borstein said, is someone famous for being famous, not for any contribution or achievement. A celebrity's life goal is to retain public attention, to satisfy the pride of life. Can you say Paris Hilton or Kim Kardashian? We would never want that kind of life, would we? No, we're too pious for that. But haven't we been tempted to think at times, it would be so cool to be famous? It would be awesome having everyone approach us for an autograph or other things. Have you ever stolen a glance at People magazine or the scandal sheets while waiting in checkout line at the grocery store? Not to mock it, but because you're curious about the lifestyles, the sex lives of the rich and famous. Much of today's advertising industry and our main mass media as well promotes celebrity in order to entice us to pattern our lives after these celebrities, and thus is an industry devoted to promoting the pride of life. If anything, John's warning is more important in our day than it was in his. Because the world is so much with us, penetrating into our lives in ways that it couldn't before modern technology and communications came along. John's warnings, of course, continue to be relevant to us. However, the world, as John speaks of it, is different from the one we're living in some other ways. In John's world, Christianity was questioned and persecuted. First by Jews who were upset at the loss of family members and friends to this new sect or heresy. And second by the Roman authorities who misunderstood it to be a form of godless atheism because Christians did not believe in any of the numerous Roman gods and goddesses. In today's secular age, Christianity has become one of many ways people can believe and find significance and meaning for their lives. Recently, I have been returning to Charles Taylor's A Secular Age, the first philosophical book of the 21st century that people will probably read in the 22nd. In it, Taylor says that secular means not a world without religion, but an age in which all belief systems are contestable and any claim of the divine is questionable. Unlike the Apostle John, Charles Taylor himself is a practicing Roman Catholic who does not regard the shift that we have experienced in this new century in an exclusively negative light. The turn that we Christians have regarded as a shift to one of self-indulgence and self-absorption, Taylor calls the ethic of authenticity, which he traces back to the tumultuous 1960s. In his take on authenticity, Taylor says that the post-1960 world assumes each person has his or own right to define for himself or herself what it means to be human. The search for authenticity has in itself produced the glorification of the spirit of youthfulness, which has become a power or force that drives our world, especially in our Western culture today. A person who saw this coming was the Lutheran theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who sounded like a prophet when he wrote these words. Since the days of the youth movement, church youth work has often lacked the element of Christian sobriety that alone might enable it to recognize that the spirit of youth is not the Holy Spirit, and that the true future of the church is not youth itself, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer wasn't saying that the youth were the problem. He spent much of his own adult life in ministry pushing the church to make youth central to its life. Remember, Bonhoeffer lived in Germany when German youth were being mesmerized, indoctrinated by Nazi propaganda and the promise of a thousand-year Third Reich. Actually, Bonhoeffer saw the faithful church as a church that carried children. For him, the church's practical form can be little more than loving, embracing, and supporting the young. Bonhoeffer would have never called the church to grow up. Rather, he would call us to return to childhood. And doesn't John call us children as Jesus did in his writings? We need to be honest and ask ourselves whether the desires that John names about the world are the desires that faith encourages. Paul says that we should think upon, meditate on, and desire the things that are lovely, true, honorable, right, and excellent. Our desires should be desires for fellowship with God in Christ, hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to grow in wisdom and maturity, having a posture of grace and mercy in our daily lives. Before you indulge in your next pleasure, purchase your next ticket, video, or CD, before you choose how you're going to spend in the next weekend, ask whether the choice encourages these desires or the desires that come from the world. When we are honest, we recognize that in our worldly ways, we don't want to be uncool. We don't want to stand out and look like an Amish farmer or an ascetic Jew. We want to do whatever feels good. We want to fit in. Whatever makes us happy, whatever keeps us within the boundaries of the mainstream of the world. And yet, that's precisely the attitude John tells us to avoid. We have often flirted with the world, conforming to its expectations, instead of living with a steady devotion with God. Flirtation might be the right word for it. In his singular epistle, James writes, You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes oneself an enemy of God. Beloved people of God, against all our rationalizations and justifications and flirtations, John's warning still is stark. Do not love the world. He adds that those who love the world do not have the love of the Father. It does not mean that they're not loved by God, but they do not love like God does. John poses an either-or. Your love can be oriented in one of two directions, toward God and God's people, or toward the world and its ways. There is, for John, no third way. We must determine what it means by world. However, we must also resist the temptation to rationalize John's warnings out of existence. In today's new secular age, we need to resist the temptation to turn "do not love the world" into "do it your own way." Amen.